have the wonderful privilege of sharing the word with you this morning on what is the most significant weekend of the entire year for us as the church. No pressure, Lloyd, no pressure. But what a joy it is to gather like this and share time together as we contemplate and commemorate and celebrate the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. And indeed, it's a joy to not only gather with all of us here as Father's House JBA, with the rest of the Father's House churches in Kericha and Cape Town, the City of George, and of course PE, but also churches all over the world. You know, there's such beauty in the unity that we all experience as the body of Christ on weekends like this, isn't there? It's such a significant and meaningful time. And it's so significant, in fact, just to get theological for a moment, that if it weren't for the events that took place 2,000 years ago during this time, which we started talking about last week during Palm Sunday, there would be no such thing as a viable Christianity at all. There would be no such thing as a viable religion called Christianity. There wouldn't be a foundation to what we call Christianity at all if it were not for what happened on Passover weekend. Had it not been for what we commemorate and celebrate and meditate on today, there would be nothing solid enough upon which we could secure the anchor called faith to. There would be nothing solid enough upon which we could build our lives. We would have no reason really to gather at all if it were not for the events that happened over Easter weekend. Christmas, that's of course significant. That's where we celebrate Jesus' birth as the gift of hope, right, given to us. Easter, this is where we celebrate the death necessary for our new birth as the gift of eternal life given to us. Good Friday. Scriptures like Luke chapter 22, they give us an account of what took place this day some 2,000 years ago. It says this: "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed." Isn't that remarkable? When Christ hung on the cross, creation itself was impacted. "The curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' Saying this, he breathed his last." So one of the accounts that we read in the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the crucifixion story. And you know, it's a very graphic scene, this crucifixion that took place. You know, we see the cross often, right, on items of jewelry and hanging up in churches and wherever, and we kind of get a bit familiar almost with that image, if we're honest, forgetting almost what it actually represents. It was, at the time, and most probably still is, the most agonizing, humiliating, inhumane way to die: crucifixion. It was, in fact, so horrific, so horrible, that the word excruciating, right, the word that we know in English, has its Latin roots in the middle of the word crux, which literally means cross. So the very definition of crucifixion is the cross. The cross defines what is excruciating. How incredible is that? The Romans engineered crucifixion in such a way as to prolong the victim's death for as long as possible. You know, there are accounts of people hanging some 3 or 4 days on the cross before passing away. They essentially died of asphyxiation, which is like suffocation, basically. Either that or dehydration or shock from the pain. Nails, by the way, roughly 4 to 6 inches long, were driven into the victim's wrists, round about there, not in the palms of the hands, as is commonly thought, because if it was in the palm of your hand, it wouldn't have enough power to sustain the weight of the body that was hanging, so they nailed them here to the wrists. This is where your median nerve runs, and the Romans knew that. The median nerve is the center that controls all the pain in the body. So that's where they would place the nails, in the part of you that was able to feel the most pain. And some of us know this as well, but on the vertical part of the cross, there was a block that was placed under the victim's feet, right? So their legs would be folded over like that, and the nail would go through their heels into the wood, and there was a block placed underneath. And the purpose for that is, when you hung on the cross this way, with the full weight down, the weight pressed against your chest cavity, so you couldn't exhale. You could breathe in, but you couldn't exhale. So you would slowly suffocate. And the purpose of the block was that as soon as that kind of instinct to live kicked in, the victims would push themselves up on the block and rotate on the nails that were in their arms like this so they could breathe. I think we sometimes see the cross and forget the immense suffering that happened. It's inconceivable to the human mind, actually, that this is what someone could do to another human being. The crown of thorns, by the way, and the scourging that the Lord endured on our behalf as he was sent to trial would have added unspeakable pain to the already brutal suffering that he was enduring. But you see, despite this brutal torture and pain and suffering that our Lord Jesus endured while he was perfectly innocent, this is why it's called Good Friday. This is the very reason why it's called Good Friday, because the message of grace that we hold to and profess as Christians is that there is such a viable thing as Christianity because of what took place this weekend. There is something solid enough upon which we can secure the anchor of our faith. There is hope for this life and for the life that is to come. There is an eternally good enough reason to gather and celebrate Passover weekend, in that the perfectly holy, innocent Son of God, the man Jesus Christ, was crucified, buried in a tomb, and on the third day he was raised to life. This was so that the atonement for our sin and our justification was paid for. Our redemption has been purchased through the Lord Jesus. And our eternal life is secured through his resurrection from the dead, which we're going to celebrate on Sunday. Isaiah 53 is a text that's often read on days like this, and our team have so wonderfully put it up on the wall there for us. But this was written 700 years before the crucifixion took place. This is what the prophet Isaiah saw concerning the sacrifice. He said, he was despised and rejected by men, talking about Jesus, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him, yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. And then verse 5, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. How powerful is that passage of scripture? And the cross may be the most horrendous and horrific of all torture instruments ever devised by man. It should be a picture of shame, right? But because of what Christ accomplished on it, it's become a symbol of love and joy and hope, beauty, grace, and eternal salvation. This is why there was a sacrifice necessary in the first place. By the way, have you ever stopped to think why the cross? Why the cross? We know we've just spoken about how it was to pay for our sins and for our atonement, but why the cross? I mean, if God is God, right? If he can do anything and anything he wants, why didn't he just save us through some other means? Why didn't he just click his sovereign fingers and the entire human race would be saved in a moment? Why was it necessary for his son to suffer and be killed like that? What was the reason? Why the cross? Well, this comes down to the nature of God, doesn't it? It comes down to the nature of God and the nature of you and I as mankind. You see, God is love. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He's gracious, but he's also holy. He's also just. He's also righteous. And we, mankind, you and I, on the other hand, we are not. We make mistakes. We fall short of God's standard. And you don't need me to tell you this. I mean, we all know that we disappoint ourselves, right? Let alone disappointing God or disappointing others. You know that come Sunday lunch, that diet plan that you committed to in January is under serious, serious threat when you see that malva pudding on the table. You know that. You know. We let ourselves down. We let other people down. And of course, we let God down. And this poses a problem, you see. How can a holy God, a just God, dwell with an unholy people? Light and darkness. How can those two things coexist? Well, they can't. There's either light or darkness. There's nothing in between, right? What would be the means, the way, the method by which holiness and humanness could dwell together? How would that be possible? And the whole story, friends, of the Old Testament is that right from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent deceived them and when they ate of that tree, which caused this problem of separation from us and God, sinful mankind has been trying to find a way to get back into right standing with God. That's the story of the Old Testament. We've been on this journey to find that means by which a holy God could dwell with an unholy people. God gave us laws in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and the 600 other odd that were given in the book of Leviticus. These were given to us to set us apart, to preserve us as this holy people that God wanted to dwell with. He wanted to be their God and us to be his people. And it goes without saying that we couldn't. We couldn't keep those laws. The law was good, but it was unable to produce in us the ability to keep it. God said, you know, don't do this, and we didn't have the strength. And so that's why in the Old Testament, you'll read that God ordered the priests to offer up sacrifices once a year for the atonement of the sins of the people, right? This lamb would be chosen, a spotless lamb without blemish, and it would be sacrificed to cover or atone for the sins of the people. But as we know, the reason why the high priest had to do that every year was because every year the people kept messing up, right? There was a reason why that had to recur. And so if God is holy, if he's just, if he's righteous, there had to be some kind of penalty. There had to be some kind of payment made other than this recurring sacrifice of a lamb that could bring us back into relationship with him. There had to be something. God couldn't carry on indefinitely excusing people's sin without punishing it fully in some way. Because he's just, right? He's holy. And in order to be holy, there can't be anything that tarnishes that holiness. There had to be some other means by which we could be reconciled to God other than through our own efforts of keeping the law. And into Good Friday, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A lot of people know that verse and they stop there. Please just see that they in 24 is talking about the same people. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood, that's the sacrifice, through faith, not your efforts, through believing, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why is that? Because in God's patience or restraint, he passed over the sins previously committed. You can't have a holy, righteous, just God who passes over these sins forever and ever. He will appear unrighteous. And God presented Christ to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. This is probably the most important few verses in the Bible. It's what separates Christianity from any other religion. That it's not about what you do or how good you are, because if you made a mistake and there was no punishment, it would seem like God excused that. But thanks be to God through the good news that his wrath is satisfied in the person of Jesus and our lives are justified. You know, the gospel of grace that we are talking about this morning that we hold to is to say that Jesus got what we deserved so that we could get what he deserved. Ellen White said, he was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, so that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we have no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. This was the divine exchange. This was the heavenly transfer that took place on Calvary, friends. He got the crown of thorns. We got the crown of righteousness. And this is why, this is the reason that this weekend is so significant. This is the message that we proclaim and thank God for as the church today. Can you say amen to that, friends? And I've got a couple of minutes left with you to share a few ideas on this significant day. And last week, in fact, we started talking about this week, which is called Holy Week in the Christian calendar. And we said that there's three confrontations that Christ's arrival into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday mean for us today. Three confrontations that the coming of the presence of God into a person, into a place, creates. You know, we said that whenever God enters a person or a place, he will confront some things about what you believe about yourself and what you believe about others. Christ arrives as king, right? And he wants to be Lord of all of our lives. And we said that it's wise to choose the right confrontation, one that's going to grow you. And so this morning, I want to kind of continue on that theme and talk to you about three contradictions of the cross that Christ makes clear. Three contradictions of the cross that Christ makes clear. And my hope this morning, friends, is that it will produce something of a refreshing awareness for you of just how significant the sacrifice was. That'll be my goal, that we'll have a renewed awareness of the sacrifice and the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. Whether you've heard Easter messages 100 times or if this is your first one, if you're here or listening online, my hope is that you'll find something of a refreshing perspective and awareness of what this meant for us. We don't want the good news to become old news, right? And I think it's important that every now and then we devote some time to unpacking these ideas. So the first one, what's the first contradiction that we saw on the cross or that we see on the cross? Well, it's the contradiction of being rescued politically versus being delivered spiritually. What on earth does that mean, Lloyd? I don't feel like a lesson in grammar. Just please explain yourself. These points are too hectic. I haven't even had breakfast yet. But whenever we look at the story of Easter weekend, friends, we must understand the backdrop against which the story, this miracle unfolds. You see, 2,000 years ago, God's chosen people, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, they were under severe oppression from Rome. This is the contextual background, right, in which we see the story. God's people were being severely oppressed by the Roman Empire. The people of God were desperate for the Messiah, someone who would save them and bring them back into God's presence. And they thought, surely this Messiah is going to arrive as a mighty warrior and destroy the Roman Empire. You know, the overthrowing of the government thing. And set us free from the slavery of Rome. And the contradiction of the cross is that the crowds looked for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally. But Jesus came to deliver them spiritually. You see, the people of God had a far bigger and far deeper slavery to worry about than the slavery of Rome. More than being slaves to Rome in their land, they were slaves to sin in their soul. And if Jesus only freed them from the Roman rule, what would they do about their guilt? What would you do about your deep sense of spiritual emptiness, longing for approval? If they got liberated from Rome only, who would deliver them from death? And that's still true of us today, isn't it, church? How many people want things fixed physically or politically before they find peace? People will travel all over the world. They'll move countries, change jobs, change spouses even. Please don't do that. In an attempt to find peace. Or say things like, once this person is in charge, then I'll have peace. Or once that person's gone, then I'll have peace. Or people look for peace in all kinds of places, thinking that the primary need for the human soul is to be found in something external, a rescuing of something external, a setting free of something external, where actually the primary need for the human soul is to be found in someone internal. Can you say amen to that? Friends, I want to tell you this morning that mankind's primary need is spiritual first. Not political, not cultural, not national, but spiritual. The internal peace for your soul must come first. You cannot fill it or replace it with anything else. No other country will do it. No other person will do it. No other job, career, friendship group, possession. Nothing will be able to satisfy the peace of your soul other than the person of Jesus. And as we consider how to respond to the message of Good Friday this year, may I suggest to us this morning, friends, that the greatest and most important decision you will ever make in your life is to say yes to the invitation from the King Jesus, who wants to make his free gift of salvation available to you. It's the most important deliverance that you will ever go through as a person. This deliverance from death to life, from being spiritually dead to being born again. Amen. You know, sin doesn't make you a bad person. Sin makes you dead. So there's no rank, right? And that's why we don't need a Jesus that just makes us a better person. We need a Jesus that makes us alive. And that's the deliverance that we're talking about when it comes to the contradiction of the cross. It's not something surface. It's something so much deeper than that. Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 15 says this: at that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were excluded. You were not part of that plan. Foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, oh, this is the good news. You who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. This is the power that we proclaim this morning, friends. That in Christ, we have the peace that we need for our souls. And before we look for any other kind of deliverance or any other kind of rescue, let's go back to the rescue for our souls, the one that means more than anything else. Can you say amen to that? Secondly, church, Jesus clarifies the contradiction of being exalted publicly and reaching privately. There's a contradiction on the cross, being exalted publicly versus reaching privately. We touched a little on this on Palm Sunday. We said that how can it be that a king, the person who was going to deliver the children of God, the Israelites, how could the presence of God himself in a human form arrive in Jerusalem on a donkey? That makes no sense. If this guy is going to overthrow the Romans, right? If he's going to set his people free, if he's going to, you know, if he's going to rescue them from all this horrible stuff that's going on, what is he doing riding on a donkey? Kings don't ride on donkeys. Servants ride on donkeys. And here on Easter Sunday, we have an even bigger shock to the paradigm of our understanding. Not only did the king who was supposed to liberate God's people from Rome arrive on a donkey, but he died on a cross like a criminal. The king suffered the most humiliating and shameful death imaginable. How could this be? This isn't right. This is a contradiction. What is the Messiah doing hanging on a cross like a criminal? Shouldn't he be exalted publicly? In reading up for the message, I came across this article that said this: a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. One may have a Messiah or a crucifixion, but you cannot have a Messiah who is crucified. The concept of the Messiah evokes images of power and splendor, triumph, whereas the crucifixion spoke of weakness, degradation, and defeat. How could these Jews honor God as Savior, one whom God himself had openly cursed on the cross? It's a contradiction. This doesn't make sense. Well, you see, for us as Christians, that's exactly how the kingdom of God operates, isn't it? That's exactly how it works. It goes against everything of what we expect to be correct as far as the picture of a king goes. In God's kingdom, The king doesn't parade around with a mighty army in pride. He humbles himself and he dies alone. And the reason for that is he shows us, and this is what I wanted to encourage us with on this point, church, when it comes to reaching privately. Because Christ humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross, he shows us that no matter where you come from, no matter what background you have, no matter what status or lack thereof you possess, no matter what career path, race, family, or anything else, no one is out of the reach of the Savior's love for you. No one is out of reach. No one is out of reach. Philippians 2 verse 5 says this, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. What did he do instead? He humbled himself, emptied himself rather, by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, when you consider the Easter story this weekend, please consider the fact that our King, indeed the King of the universe, Jesus, humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross to reach you, to reach you. And if you ever feel like you are too far gone, or you are out of the reach, or you're too shamed by what you've done or what the world has done to you, please remember the contradiction that Christ makes clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And then finally, church, as we look at the cross of Jesus, we find this final contradiction, this contradiction of being divided relationally versus being reconciled personally. This contradiction of being divided relationally versus reconciled personally. You know, there's perhaps a lesser known detail in the story of Jesus' death. It's from Luke chapter 23, and I'll close with this final thought. But the context of this particular passage is that Jesus has been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested, he's been mocked, he's been beaten. And on the following day, Good Friday, he's sent to Pilate on trial. And the religious leaders are around there. They're accusing him falsely of all these things, including the fact that Jesus teaches people from, you know, Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. Right, so this is the setting. And this is what we read taking place in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, that Jesus was preaching throughout the land, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, it's kind of the provincial leader, if you can call it that, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Just pause there for a moment, guys. You guys remember who Herod was, right? How do I say this nicely? He was a filthy human being. Okay, there I said it. He had John the Baptist beheaded because a girl danced for him at a party. That kind of filthy, right? So this is the guy. This is the Herod. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. Pilate sends him, and Herod's very glad. For a long time, he'd wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. Entertain me, Jesus, you know. Then Herod, with his soldiers, he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing. I mean, how disrespectful is that, hey? Sent him back to Pilate. Have a look at this in verse 12. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they'd been enemies. What a contradiction that is. The people who found no common ground between them, a Jew and a Roman official, except their opposition to Jesus, that's the only thing they had in common, became friends on Good Friday. Church, I don't think that's an insignificant part of the story that Herod and Pilate became friends. You want to know why? Because if two enemies who were in opposition to Jesus could find friendship with one another, imagine the friendship that's possible with two people who find reconciliation in Jesus together. Imagine what's possible. If those guys became friends on Good Friday, imagine the friendship that's possible with two people who find reconciliation together in Christ. The contradiction of the cross, friends, is that in 2024, you can find yourself in a room full of people that you would otherwise never be standing next to and find friendship and unity with them through the reconciling work of Jesus, and you can worship his name together. The contradiction of the cross made clear by Christ is that people who are otherwise divided relationally are able to find reconciliation personally. This is the work of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, says this: "From now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective." I'm not looking at you through the world's eyes, through the filter of anything in the world. "Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if anyone is in Christ, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Maybe this is something to consider, friends, as we step forward into what is a very important year for us as a nation. Maybe it's something to consider as you step forward into your workplace on Tuesday or your classroom. Remember the reconciliation that is possible through Jesus. Amen. So we come to the end of a Good Friday message, and the Lord is clearly at work because I still have 3 minutes left on the clock, as Pastor George would say. But I wanted to take a moment and just pray for us, specifically about this message and about what we see when we see the cross. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with us in a moment, church, as we, you can actually stand now. Thanks, Rob, you're going to join me. I thought, you know, this idea of good news becoming old news, I think one of the ways that we combat that is by having a moment to respond in some way. And that doesn't have to be a grand response. We don't have to, you know, do anything strange. But I think in our hearts, and perhaps just with our hands, we can respond in some way and just invite God to refresh our hearts and our minds about the message of today. And so I'm going to specifically pray two prayers this morning. I feel like this is just something that I should do, and I felt in my heart all week, actually. I want to pray two kinds of prayers. I want to pray firstly for, if you've been around church and been a Christian for some time, but perhaps one of those contradictions you're still wrestling with. Maybe you've experienced a lack of reconciliation somewhere, in some relationship or in some company or whatever situation it is. Maybe you've looked for peace elsewhere. We've allowed circumstances or whatever it is around us to cloud our view that it's actually only in Christ that we find that peace for our soul. We've been trying to patch up something where we should just replace something. Whatever it is, I want to pray for you as a follower of Jesus to just come back again. Just come back again to the cross and just receive everything. Everything that stands for. And then the second prayer I want to pray is if you've never yet taken that step of faith. You might maybe sitting here this morning or listening online and you're like, you know what, this might be my morning where I say yes to God for the first time. I need that that first reconciliation, that one between me and God, and you've tried, like we read in the Old Testament, to do things your own way, never produced that sense of fulfillment, did it? This morning, my prayer for you will be that you'll say yes to God and receive that gracious gift by faith. And so with that being said, church, if you wouldn't mind just giving me a moment or two and closing your eyes and bowing your head with me. It's a personal thing, and we don't have to make it any more intense than that. But if you're here this morning, and if you're in that first category, you're like, you know what, I've been seeking after something else that I thought would bring me peace, and it hasn't. And this morning I want to receive communion, represent to myself that sacrifice, that all-encompassing sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I need a refreshing this morning. If that's you, with every eye closed and every head bowed, would you just do me the honor of acknowledging that just by raising your hand for a moment, just long enough for me to see it. You don't have to keep it. Thank you. Thank you so much. There's hands that have gone up all over the building. This is a good thing. And it's just between you and God. We don't need to know the details. You know the details. God knows the details. You may put your hands on everybody. I'm going to take a moment and just pray specifically for you. Father, I thank you for every hand that was raised, or every hand that was perhaps not raised, but you know that that person sees you and you see them. I want to pray for them, Father, that the all-encompassing sacrifice of the cross, the provision that was made, the peace that was made, would that be refreshed in their hearts and souls this morning? Would there be a deeper acknowledgement again of an eternal peace that's found only in you, Jesus? Would there be a reordering of priorities and decision-making that centers them again around the cross? Thank you, Jesus, that you supplied every lack that we ever had. And so I just pray again for a deeper awareness of that, a deeper understanding that we have everything we need for life and godliness in you, Jesus. Everything else is secondary. I thank you for a return to encounter with you. And church, if you're here this morning and you're in that second group, you haven't yet made that commitment. You haven't yet said, you know what, I want to take that first step of faith. I feel like this is my moment. My heart's racing. Your hands are sweaty. I know that feeling. I've been there. I really want to take a moment and just pray for you. If that's you this morning, if you haven't yet said yes to Christ, would you give us the honor as your church to pray with you for that this morning? And just raise your hand long enough for me to see it, if that is you. Or perhaps even you might know of someone in your life who you've been praying for, a colleague, a family member, a friend. Thank you. Just commit them now in this time to God. And you may put your hands down, everybody. Thank you. And the way that this works is very simple. There's no sort of direct guideline in Scripture. We have an understanding, but it doesn't have to be the set way. It's a prayer of faith of the heart that places you at the feet of Jesus and says, Lord, I want to receive this free gift of salvation this morning. So what I'm going to ask you to do, if you raise your hand this morning in church, we're going to pray this with them as a way of support. You can just repeat these words after me, and every eye's closed in this moment, just out of honoring God for what it represents. I want to lead us in a very simple prayer, and you just repeat these words after me. We are going to celebrate with you this morning that you have taken this step, this first step, to receive the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever known. This is the best day of your life. Amen. You've received the gift of salvation from Jesus. So on the count of three, friends, you can just pray this prayer after me in church. Can we also pray this in support of those that have raised their hands? Very simple. Just say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge today my need for a Savior. That's you, Jesus. Please forgive me for my sin. I invite you in as Lord of my life. Jesus, I believe you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving me. And Holy Spirit, help me work this out the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Church, can we give God one last shout of praise and thanksgiving and celebration this morning? I really am so honored that you would take the time out to spend this morning with us. We still have the other part of the story, right? Sunday, to celebrate together. So we'll be gathering again 9 o'clock Sunday morning. I can't wait to see you there. If you'd like personal prayer for something, please feel free to come to the front after the service now for a moment. Otherwise, wonderful coffee at the coffee shop. Stick around, pop into the info counter if you'd like to fill in your details and let's get in touch with you. Otherwise, have a great rest of your day and we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless everybody.